but I'd really hoped to come back from Brussels kind of slowly and get my feet on the ground and maybe take a couple days rest before the schedule starts at college and all the other things, and that hasn't been possible. So I discovered that I was not only on, but that we were on a certain place in Hebrews and we were supposed to go ahead, and that's already been announced. I found that out this afternoon. And, of course, I've taught this passage a number of times, but I never go into a teaching session just on the basis of the way it's been taught before. So as I was doing some getting ready for tonight, it's such a strategic passage of Scripture to begin with. And it is Hebrews chapter 7, if you're wondering where we are tonight. Actually, we're going to back up into chapter 6 a bit. But I thought what would be fun, kind of helpful and interesting to you, is to show you the course of really studying a passage of Scripture. Now, I'll be teaching that passage, and this isn't going to be a mechanical thing of just stopping and talking about teaching methods and so forth. But what I'm going to try to do tonight is to project some of the things that need to go in as you become a Bible student yourself. I've consistently said that I have a great deal of concern about the lack of Bible knowledge. And I've also told you that Bible knowledge can never be given from one person's head to the other. In fact, in the very fifth chapter of this very book, Hebrews, the Apostle Paul gives a very clear formula in which he says it's impossible for you to become mature until you are able yourself to eat the Word of God. In other words, he says immature Christians take milk, and milk is that which has come through another person's digestion system. The minister, the Bible teacher, whatever, digests the Word and teaches you. And I don't care how deep you think that teaching is. It is milk if it has, in other words, it was meat to the teacher, but it's milk to you. And now it may be enriched milk, and it may be vitamized milk, and it may have three or four different sets of vitamins and minerals in it, as opposed to some flat, low-calorie skim milk, but it's still milk. And I remember something that I see very little of today. When I grew up as a boy, every home, I mean every person who was a serious Christian, had a Bible study library. And I mean, in those days, there were no wealthy people in the churches and very few educated people. In fact, I don't think my father's church, and Bob mentioned tonight, my dad pastored actually not only the church 18 miles away, but after Bob moved out, my father pastored that church too, where Bob had been raised as a boy, which was about 18 miles from the home where I was raised. I don't think there was a college graduate in that church that I grew up in. I don't believe there was a college graduate until after, I believe I was probably the first. Now, there were some who were filled with the Spirit and came into the church ultimately, you know, out of other denominations. But as far as the families of that church, I don't think there was one college graduate. Now, of course, that's all changed. Almost all of the young people have gone to college. But every one of those families, I don't ever remember going to the home that there wasn't a Bible dictionary and a concordance and at least one or two basic commentaries. And everyone thought it was their responsibility before God to study the Word. I go into homes today, I rarely ever see any sign of anything that has to do with a tool for studying the Bible. And that's tragic. Especially today because they have become so popularized. I was in a bookstore, because I love bookstores, you know. I go to them, I'm really addicted, there's no doubt about it. I go to them even if I don't have any money and don't want to buy anything. I go. I was in a bookstore the other day and saw a whole set of these new inexpensive volumes, very attractively done, and it's a reprint of one of the basic Bible dictionary the Smith Bible Dictionary, which is one of the basic standards, and Cruden's Concordance in little volumes, you know, actually kind of desk size. And I suppose for an investment of probably $10, a person could have three or four of these tools that would make the Bible important to them. I believe one of the messages that came through in our Bible conference that Irena was bringing is that the message from God today is, I'm finished playing with you. And I'm finished playing games, and it's grow up now or else. And I believe that's exactly true. So I thought tonight that maybe I can go through some of the
the procedures as we're talking about, because this happens to be one of those really difficult passages that I'm sure the average Christian, just if they even read it, they just kind of slip by it and say, you know, like when I was a boy growing up, I had a girlfriend who lived down the block from us, and we used to read a lot together, and when we got to a word we didn't understand, we'd say wheelbarrow. You know, if it was a hard word to pronounce or had too many, we'd just say wheelbarrow and go on. And I think that's what a lot of Christians do. They come to a certain passage in their reading and they see Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? And they just say wheelbarrow and go on. You know, they don't even stop to find out who he is or care what he is. And the tragedy of that is, of course, that generally the Bible very logically builds so that if you miss one element, then you read the next chapter and it's even foggier to you. And so then you go back and read the Psalms, right? Yeah, because somehow there's we can get by there. And I understand the frustration, because again, without some tools and without, that's why God's put teachers in the church. But notice this, teachers are not just personified. Every man who's ever written a book, every man who's written a Bible study or a commentary or prepared a Bible dictionary, they were gifts of God to the church. And we are responsible. In other words, as God has used them to make it available to us, so we're responsible for taking what God used them in our own education and growing in the Lord. I believe anyone can understand the Bible. In fact, some of the deepest insights I've ever been given in the Scripture have been given by non-professional people, just ordinary Christians who loved the Word, who read it, studied it, and who used the teaching tools that God had given. Now, this is a very important passage. I'm going to read, first of all, beginning in chapter 6, verse 13, all right? If you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And thus having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Speaking of Abraham. For men swear by the greater. And in every dispute of theirs, meaning of men, the oath is final for confirmation. In other words, men take an oath. I swear on this Bible. You know, we do it in our courts, don't we? Put your right hand on the Bible and swear that you will tell the truth and nothing but the truth, or the truth and the whole truth, or whatever, however the oath is given. So men swear as an oath for final confirmation, wherein God, verse 17, meaning in this manner, God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, also interposed an oath, so that by two immutable, and the word immutable means unchanging, things that are changeless, by two changeless things, meaning by his own authority and by his own integrity, the two unchanging things in God, by the immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. Who? We always need the modification here. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope is an anchor of the soul. It is a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you know, I don't know where you've been in this summer and all that's happened in your study of the book of Hebrews, but let's get something basically straight. That the book of Hebrews, which is probably the most misunderstood and most often vilified book in the Bible, because there are so many texts that are difficult to understand unless you keep one understanding basic, and that is who these Hebrews were. Interesting, isn't it, that the book is called Hebrews, and the first man who was called a Hebrew, and the Bible tells us that, in Genesis chapter 14, I think it is, in which it says, Abraham the Hebrew. In fact, yes, it is. It's the 14th chapter, because it's the very chapter we're going to talk about tonight. Abraham is called the Hebrew. The word Hebrew means a person on the other side, or a person from the other side. And of course, the Jews or Hebrews look to Abraham as being the genetic head of their faith. But as you know, as years had gone by, and it's true in every church and in every religion, the Hebrew faith had become very much a form. And they took it for granted that if they were circumcised in their body physically, and if they were born genetically to another Jew, in other words, their mom was a Jew and their dad was a Jew, thereby they were a Jew, that meant they were saved. Now, God never said that. Not once in the Word of God does God say circumcision saves anybody. Not once in the Bible does God say being a Jew saves anyone. But again, it's just the way man works. But man falls nature of the promise. It happens in churches today. Kids grow up in the church, mom and dad are born again believers, and kids begin assuming that because they go to church, they're saved. Going to a Ford factory doesn't make you a Ford, and going through the Armor Star Company doesn't make you a ham, and going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And it's obvious. It ought to be obvious to all of us. Who were these Hebrews particularly? They were people who had been under the law, and of course the law, as you know, is this very heavy system of regulations and so forth, and at best any Hebrew who was trying to keep the law was bent over under what the law involved, because no man could keep it perfectly, and the Word tells us very clearly that the law was what it was. We're going to look at this in a moment. But the Hebrews that we're talking about here were Hebrews who had heard the gospel. And they had received the glorious liberty of Jesus Christ. They'd been born again of the Spirit. But becoming a Christian had become unpopular. In fact, wearing the cross had become a manner of you could have your property taken from you, you could lose your life. Because this was the Roman era. In fact, this is either, depending on how you date the book of Hebrews, it's either the era of Nero or it's the Diocletian persecution of the church. But it's a great persecution of the church. So these Jews, during this persecution, were being tempted to take off their cross and put back on the Star of David and say, well, after all, we're Jews, and to avoid the persecution for the name of Christ. Now, the reason this is so important, I am hearing people all the time reading from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is constantly talking about backsliding. It's constantly talking about going back. It's constantly talking about leaving your experience and going away. And I hear people taking texts out of Hebrews all the time and talking about backsliding. Well, it's all right to do that as long as you remember what direction the backsliding was. The backsliding was to go back under law, to go back under regulation, to go back under this whole system. That's what the backsliding was. It has nothing to do with all of the, when you take the text out of context in the book of Hebrews, people get all kinds of messages out of it that has nothing to do with what the message is. So you see, what they were going back to, and the reason that Paul was writing so strongly to them, is that they were going back to a system of regulation. Now, what Paul does in the book of Hebrews, as we have seen, the key word to the book of Hebrews is superior or better. And you remember chapter after chapter, Paul takes on, he says, that the new revelation through Jesus Christ is better than under the prophets. It's better than, that Jesus is better than angels. That it's better than the Aaronic priesthood. That it's better than Moses and better than Joshua. And the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And so forth. And when we come to this chapter, we're going to hit the key section of this passage, beginning in chapter 7 and running through chapter 10. Because this is the chapter in which we're dealing with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it is the most non-repeated teaching in the whole New Testament. Now, you can teach certain things from Colossians that are in Ephesians. And certain principles about church life will be repeated in Thessalonians and Corinthians and in Timothy and so forth. And many of the truths are very repetitious. But when we deal with this section of Hebrews, we're dealing with a passage that is unrepeated anywhere in the New Testament. And that's why Hebrews is called, by people who understand it, the holy place of the New Testament. Because it's the book that, once you understand what is being talked about, leads us into the very presence of where Jesus is now in his ministry with the church and where the church can be. But you're never going to get there unless you understand this basic thing. But the problem with backsliding here is to get back under law and to forget about the righteousness that is in Christ and the standing of the believer and what's involved in this whole experience. And of course, That's why the people teach Hebrew 6. I hear some of the worst heresies in the world taught from Hebrew 6, because Hebrew 6 is that passage that says, you know, if you, having been tasted the good things of God and so forth, and go away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance and so forth. And people pull those verses out of context and they just have a heyday with them. Well, it's very simple. First of all, the word impossible there is impossible to man, not impossible to God. The word is clear. It doesn't contradict itself. The Bible says nothing's impossible with God. We're not dealing with absolute impossibilities. We're dealing with moral impossibilities. It is impossible to renew them again under repentance. Why? Because they're going the wrong direction. If I start out here due west, friend, I can talk till I'm blue in the face, but I'm never going to get to San Francisco going due west. Impossible. I can just walk around the world and around the world and catch a plane and go around the world and around the world and around the world, and I'm never going to go to San Francisco. Because you can't go to a direction that's north if you're going west. And what Hebrew 6 very clearly says is this, that when you turn your back on gospel righteousness, when you turn your back on righteousness through the offering of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, and you go back to a doctrine of trying to work out your own salvation, it's impossible for you to be saved. It's impossible. Because you have turned your back on the one way of salvation, which is through Jesus. And the tragedy of this story right here, and this is why anyone who studies the book of Hebrews intelligently studies it with another book open right beside them, another book from the New Testament. Does anybody know what that book is? You want to take a guess? Anybody awake? It's the book of Galatians. Because the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews are identical subjects. What's the difference in Galatians and Hebrews? Anyone? What would be the difference of the people, first of all? Just all right, it was the same progress, but they were both going from grace back to law. But what's the different? What was the difference of the people? That's how they are the same. They are both warnings. Excuse me? That's the difference. Galatians are Gentiles. Hebrews are Jews. But what are they doing? They're both making the same round trip. And let me tell you, friend, it's neat to have a round trip ticket when you travel. But when you become a Christian, it isn't a neat thing to have a round trip. Because there's one direction, and it's right, straightforward, based on who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. And as a result of that, any round trip's tragic. And when you see people going back to works, back to self-righteousness, this is the tragic story of the book of Hebrews, okay? So that's what we have to come to grips with when we're studying this passage. Now, yes, good. You mean Hebrews 6, how Hebrews 6 applies to Christians and backsliders. Hebrews 6, as far as I understand, and a real proper exegesis with it, has nothing at all to do with the fact, as some people have tried to interpret it, that if a man goes back on the Lord, as it were, that it's impossible for him to be saved again, as some people suggest. The impossibility that's being talked about here, again, is not from God's viewpoint. There is nothing impossible with God. The impossibility is from man's viewpoint, and it is the moral impossibility of going this direction, and in other words, it is impossible for there to be a renewal to repentance. If you'll read this verse, and also in the 10th chapter, you'll see where it says, while they are trampling the blood of Jesus. In other words, while you are discounting the way of salvation, you can't be saved. It would be exactly, a personal illustration would be if I was dying of a disease. In fact, it happened to the Israelites. Let me give the illustration first. If I was dying of a disease and the doctor put the antidote to the thing in my hand and said, this is the antidote to it, and I stand there denying the antidote, it is impossible for me to be saved unless I am willing to accept that antidote. The proper understanding of this passage, as far as a Bible illustration is concerned, comes from the illustration of the serpents that were sent among the Israelites in the wilderness.
And you remember that when the serpents bit them, as a result of the judgment of God, many of them died. And what God commanded to be done was that a brazen serpent be made and put on a pole, and if they would simply look at that serpent, they would live. Now, you've got, you again, everything God does is in such order. Now, just notice that a moment. He didn't say, make a muster poultice. He didn't say, cut the wound open and suck the poison blood out of your hand. He didn't say, run around the tabernacle 14 times. If he had told him to do that kind of stuff, they'd have all done it. See a doctor, take a pill, you know. But what he said for them to do in order to be saved, because it represented, and don't you think I'm taking it out of context, Jesus Christ himself to Nicodemus said that the raising of the Son on the cross was fulfilled in typology by the serpent being lifted up. And the exact thing is, believe. Just believe. Not do something, but believe. And exactly that picture again. The story then basically is, if you reject the antidote, if you trample the blood of Christ under your feet, if you turn your back on the way of salvation, then there's no way for God to renew you. It's impossible. Because there's only one way of salvation. God can't meet you going that way if you refuse to look to his salvation, which is exactly what we're talking about in this passage. But now notice how the passage closes, and I haven't time to go back. We're already too far back. But if you notice, in verse 9, he says, I'm persuaded better things of you. This isn't your situation. But he said, I want you to know the danger. If you reject Christ, again, keep this in mind, what we're talking about. Take the sixth chapter of Hebrews out of its context, and you can make it mean all sorts of things. Put it in its context, and it only means one thing. What was their danger? Immorality? No. Was their danger asceticism? No. What was the danger? They were going back to the law, and by doing so, denying their dependency for righteousness in and on Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, when the songwriter says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, that is true. And when anyone is adding a plus to being saved, it is by grace plus something else. Whatever the something else is, and how righteous it may appear, that's the whole story of Galatianism, incidentally, adding a plus to what God has said in reference to salvation. All right, now, let's notice what he says in this last passage, because it introduces now this great and mysterious understanding of Melchizedek. He says, God was willing with Abraham. Now, we're going to, again, Abraham becomes the key. We're going to have to look into that in just a moment. Why is Abraham the key? Why is it so critical and so important? But he says that in Abraham's relationship, God was willing to do something, and he did it for man's sake, not for his own sake. He was willing to swear. He was willing to take an oath. He was willing, and if you study the entire 15th chapter of Genesis, which is the passage we're talking about in the 15th chapter, where we have the story of God appearing to Abraham and confirming him. You remember that says Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And that's the whole basis that Paul bases Romans 4, chapter 4 on. That's how a man is justified. He's justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Paul says, hey, listen, Abraham was declared righteous 13 years before he was circumcised and 470 years before the law was even in existence. God says you're righteous because you believed me, you see. You've accepted, and you've accepted my word. And in that 15th chapter, God makes an immutable guarantee. But now notice what's said here. He says, this double guarantee, God's immutable character and his oath, two unchanging things, is for us. Not because God had any doubt. Not because it was necessary for God, but it is for us. Now flip back real quick to Romans 4. There's a passage here you need to confirm before we move on, because Abraham's so involved in the teaching tonight. And you need to confirm it in your own hearts before we go any further. In the fourth chapter of Romans, we find a very important section. Let me just quickly go over the chapter, and I'll just start with verse 1. You'll notice, what shall we say about Abraham? Was he justified by works? What does the scripture says? That he believed God, it was counted him for righteousness. Look at verse 4. It's to him that, not to him that worketh is the reward reckoned, but of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, verse 5. that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And he names David, saying, of course, from the Psalms, blessed is that man, and so forth. Now verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but what? Through the righteousness of faith. For if they which of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Now what's he saying there? In other words, if just those people who just happened to be born of a lineal descendant of Abraham, if they were made righteous because they were born of Abraham and because they keep the law, then it wouldn't be a faith. Now read on, verse 15. The law worketh wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore it is a faith, verse 16, that it may be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made of thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, meaning Abraham here, that he might become the father of many nations and so forth. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. In verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God. In verse 21, fully persuaded that what God had promised, and that's where the word covenant is again, he would perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, verse 23, and I'd like you to read, if you have King James, read aloud with me, all right? We're on the 23rd verse of the 4th chapter of Romans. If you have King James, read it, and if you don't, just sit there and be sorry you don't have King James. All right, let's all read it together. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now that's what Hebrews chapter 6 is saying. This immutable covenant is for those of us so that we can have a strong encouragement. Why do we have a strong encouragement? Because we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Now, refuge. What does that do for a Bible student? And here's a case in point. We talked about a Bible dictionary. I don't have one here because the best Bible dictionary I have is at home. And I keep it there all the time because when I'm just reading my daily devotions, there's always a name crops up or a location. And man, I go to that Bible dictionary immediately and read it. Immediately, refuge will come. Anybody just reading a passage, just because you don't, you know, what does refuge mean? We have fled for refuge. Well, you look it up in the Bible dictionary, and what does the Bible dictionary immediately say? It says that under the old covenant there were cities of refuge that were established. What were the cities of refuge? They were cities, there were seven of them set on hills. And what were they for? They were for men or women who through a presumptuous or an unplanned, unpremeditated act murdered someone. And normally the law said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you murder someone, you yourself must be killed by the inhabitants, by the relatives of that family under the old covenant. But if it was an unpremeditated act, the person who was guilty could run to one of these cities of refuge, and they were set on hills for that purpose. So that he would have the goal in mind. It would be easy to spot the city, and he could run to it, and as long as he got into that city before nightfall, he was safe. No one could come and take his life, and he would stay there for a period of time, and then the crime was completely forgiven, and he could enter society again. Those were cities of refuge. Now notice what this says. It says the covenant of God, or the promises of God. What promises? The promises that we are made righteous because of God's covenant. That's the promise of Abraham that we're talking about in this passage. That is for all of us who have fled to him and who have laid hold of the hope that is in Jesus. And then he goes on to say that hope is an anchor for the soul. And he talks about it being steadfast and sure, and says that that anchor is in the veil. And then he goes on to say that he could come and take his life, and he would stay there for a period of time, and then the crime was completely forgiven, and he could enter society again. Those were cities of refuge. Now notice what this says. It says the covenant of God, or the promises of God. What promises? The promises that we are made righteous because of God's covenant. That's the promise of Abraham that we're talking about in this passage. That is for all of us who have fled to him and who have laid hold of the hope that is in Jesus. And then he goes on to say that that hope is an anchor for the soul, and he talks about it being steadfast and sure, and says that that anchor is in the veil. And then he goes on to say that that anchor is Jesus. Jesus is entered in the veil first, and he is the anchor. Do you know what an anchor is? For example, if you don't, you know, people that think an anchor is just something you throw out anywhere and it's always okay and it's always going to be right, you know that a good sailor has to know about where to sink the anchor, and he has to know that the anchor goes down firm enough and gets rocked, it gets in there, and he'll, you know, especially in a smaller boat, he'll make sure that that anchor is down, and he'll test it and pull at it. Because if the anchor just happens to be on a rock or on a rock bed or whatever, when the boat flows, it flows with it. The anchor has to get into something and locate itself so that it there is a foundation. It either needs to get into the dirt and the earth, or it needs to get caught up under a rock or in a place where it will hold the boat. Now here again, you see, there's the difference. If your hope is on anything else other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you are hoping for salvation based on anything other than the fact that Jesus has totally paid the price of sin, and that by faith you have confessed him as Lord and Savior, and based on that God has said you are righteous, just as he said it to Abraham. If it's based on anything else, it is not based on the hope that's in the veil, because the hope in the veil is one thing, it's Jesus. And that's why he's so superior to the law and to the system of do's and don'ts and all the rest that was involved in that whole system as it was laid out before the Israelites and so forth. And so this is, as he says, not only is Jesus in the veil, he is our anchor, but he is the forerunner of our faith. Now he goes on to then say, and he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the thing. Now, the word Melchizedek's already appeared three times in this book. It was in the fifth chapter that the apostle first introduced the thing. And he said, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, of whom I have much to say to you, but you have become dull of hearing. The Greek there says no throws, no push. No push. Be a Christian. And because you've become dull, Paul says, I can't say this to you. You will become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, and milk belongeth to babies. Strong meat belongeth to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And so he drops Melchizedek at that point. And he has to go all the way back. You see, here's Melchizedek introduced in chapter 5, and then he has to go all the way back in chapter 6 and say, you've got to get the foundation straight, because you're about to leave the truth of the gospel of righteousness and to go back into bondage, and having done so, you're going the wrong direction, and it's impossible for you to be saved in that direction, you see. And then after this little interlude in the sixth chapter, now he can come back and say, now I'm going to get back on what I had to say about Melchizedek. Now I can talk about this experience of who Melchizedek is and what his ministry was. All right. Abraham then becomes the key to our understanding, and Galatians becomes a book that makes it easy for us to understand. Let me just quickly flash a couple things up. I said to you, and this is one of the key things that you have to do in studying the Bible, and that is comparative passages, or immediately a Bible. First of all, most of your Bibles, even those of you who have, maybe not, of course, if you have a good reference Bible like a Thompson Chain or a Schofield, and I highly recommend study Bibles. Most people don't like them because they're too big. By their very nature, they demand more pages and so forth, more size. But if you have a study Bible, inevitably when you get to a passage like this, it'll give you that reference. And you will get a reference to Galatians immediately in this passage of Hebrews. Because we're dealing with Abraham, and we're dealing with the concepts relative to Abraham and his experience. And just quickly, this is some of the things I've already told you. That in Abraham's experience, declared righteous by God on the basis of God's covenant with him, God made a promise. Abraham, believe in God, because that's what I require, is believe in my promise. Period. Exclamation. 13 years later, he was circumcised. 430 years, the law was added. Now, here's a very important thing, especially for these Hebrews. The Bible says the law was added because of what? Can you read it there? What does it say? The law was added because of transgression until what?
until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now you see, the basic thing has been God's promise, God's covenant, and of course the seed of Abraham, as Paul tells us in Galatians, was not Isaac. But the seed was singular, which was Christ. Christ would come, and the law later having to be added because of the transgression of the people in 1600 years of law, until again Christ would come, and man would be again put back on that level that God has always intended. In fact, it's not as though it was, listen, it is not as though anyone was ever made righteous by the law. Not one man was ever saved by the law. You understand that? Not one man was ever saved by the law. Any man who was ever saved was saved by the basis of his relationship with God. He kept the law. Those under the law kept it, of course, but they kept it in reference to the faithfulness of God. Some who kept the law were really saved. They had faith. They were circumcised in their heart, as Jeremiah said, not in the flesh. Let's read this verse together, and then we'll move on from this real quickly. So can you see it well enough to read it, friends? This passage right here, Galatians chapter 3, 17 through 18. Let's read it together, shall we? And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is not more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now what is God saying here? He says, look, God worked through covenant. A man who believed God and God made him righteous. Did the law disannul the covenant? The law that came 430 years after the covenant was given. Of course not, Paul says. It's impossible for the law to disannul the covenant. So that's a very critical and important understanding. Now let's read the 7th chapter of Hebrews. Are you together now? We've got that little background in our minds. Let's read this passage, at least the first few verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God, Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth out of the chief spoils. And they indeed of the sons of Levi that received the priest's office have commandment to take tithes of the people according to law, that is, of their brethren, though these have come of the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not counted from them hath taken tithes of Abraham and hath blessed him that hath the promise, but without any dispute the less is blessed of the greater. Now let's just pause here a moment. You say, Rick, that sounds like a lot of gobbledygook to me. How important could this be? Why has this man been named twice already in the book of Hebrews, and why is he going to become the very image for the rest of the passage of Hebrews, the priesthood of Christ? Well, let's understand a couple things, first of all. That God's plan of dealing with a man in this, because time is limited tonight, this may be one of the last things we'll be able to emphasize. Lady, God didn't begin with the law. God didn't even begin with Abraham. God began with creation. And he made a man in his own image. And that man, of course, Adam, and eventually Eve, and their children, were taught how to live in a relationship with God. And you know the story. Some did and some didn't. How sin, and not only entered in through Adam, but sin eventually carried its way through in the world. And of course, eventually there was only one man found righteous. We heard about him Sunday night, a man by the name of Noah. And Noah being found righteous in the eyes of the Lord, he and his family were saved. And of course, you know, the world was destroyed by fire. And then the Bible starts, by flood. Not by fire, but by flood. Then the Bible picks up by telling us that all the nations of the world, and of course you know this, if the world was destroyed, all mankind was destroyed. The whole world was in that ark. And the eight sons, or the four sons of when Genesis 10 picks up, it shows us how the nations moved out. And it's an interesting story, and we don't have a lot of time to go into this.
We've reviewed some of this before with you. But the point is that all of these people in the world, and Genesis 10 tells us, and so does 1 Chronicles, that all the people of the world come from that background. So it's interesting when you first find Abraham, he's living in Ur of the Chaldees, which is a moon capital, a worship of moon, of the moon god. But if you go back from the call of Abraham two chapters, who do you find was the background of Abraham? Where did Abraham come from? Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandfather was Noah. Well, yes. Important, isn't it? And yet we sometimes just totally misunderstand or forget this. Do you think the world was with, when Abraham was called, do you think the world was without a witness of truth? The answer is no. And the story of Melchizedek becomes so key for two reasons. One, Melchizedek becomes, we'll look at these passages as we move on. First of all, Melchizedek is the only person in the Bible who is ever both king and priest. And that's the first thing, because Jesus, when Jesus comes, he's going to be born in a society which takes their kings from the tribe of Judah and their priests from the tribe of Levi. We'll be talking about this Sunday. And so there's a great gap. Under the law, a king can't be a priest, and a priest can't be a king. But it's been God's intention from the beginning of the world that his people would be kings and priests. That's why Genesis 1 starts by man being put what? In charge of the world. In fact, if you want to just take a little word study, you read Genesis 1. Man is to have what over the whole earth? Dominion. What's the source of the word dominion? Exactly. Dominus. What's the Latin word for Lord? Well, it's related to dominus. It's related to that same concept. It's actually depending despotes or dominus. That's why we say, what is our time mean? We say B.C. A.D. What does A.D. mean? Anno Domino. What does Anno Domino mean? In the year of the Lord. In other words, from the point of Christ's birth on, in the year of the Lord, every date from that point of Christ's birth on has the concept of the Lordship. So Melchizedek is important, first of all, because he's a type of this.
Please turn up your volume to maximum for the remainder of the message.
Be a priest after the Levite priesthood because Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Wrong tribe. They don't mix under this priesthood. But, says Paul, here's the priesthood that was before this priesthood. In fact, Paul says, and I love Paul's logic here, Paul says, don't you remember that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek? And when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, where was Levi? Where was Aaron? He was in the loins of Abraham. He wasn't born yet, obviously. But you understand that potential. In other words, he was in Abraham and that whole concept. In other words, this priesthood paid tithes to this priesthood. But that's only one of the lessons. And here's, and I'll wrap this up, obviously. You have to. And I'll wrap this up by something that I have not seen one single Bible teacher, one Bible commentator who seems to understand. This is the most critical of all. When Abraham was called in all the Chaldees, and God said, get thee out of thy country, and get thee away from thy father's house, and come in the land of Canaan, which I will show, and I'm going to make thee a great nation, and so forth. Most people begin the world at that point, but the world didn't begin at that point. There was a godly, righteous remnant already very much alive and serving God, probably throughout the world at that time. Little pockets, little patches of people who had been faithful to the truth. one of those pastors, one of those people, was this man, Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is a type of the continuing godly remnant. The continuing remnant of God's provision, the line that is perfect right through Noah. From God's first creation, from Adam through Noah, and from Noah through his sons, right to Melchizedek. And that's why this man, a faithful remnant, whereas Abraham was a part of the family that had fallen far, far away and gotten involved in all kinds of things, and now God was calling him out. And what was his first act when he was called out? His first act was to recognize that God was still at work in other matters. First act in the sense of the first thing he did. But I mean, when he met this remnant, personified in Melchizedek, was technology. Thirdly, is the meaning, symbolism. Because you see this ending, Sadek? Melchizedek? Sadek is the Hebrew for righteousness. And the city over which he was a ruler was Salem, which is the same Semitic word from which the Hebrew Shalom. So that he is both, the writer to the Hebrews says, he is both king of righteousness and king of peace. Melchizedek. Fourthly, Melchizedek had no earthly genealogy. Now this is what troubles people. And I have again, one of the things I wanted to show you, I've got all kinds of things here that would be a part of your study. I just took this page from one of the study things. When you really get interested and you're willing to study a passage, you'll find that men are given their lives, or portions of their lives, to study. Melchizedek's been a great mystery to the church for many years. And here's some of the ideas. Some think that Rabbi Ishmael, about 135 B.C., said that Melchizedek was Shem, Noah's son. Some people say, well, wait a minute, Howard. Shem couldn't have been alive. Absolutely, he was alive. In fact, if you just study the overlapping lives of the people, you'll discover that Shem was alive until Isaac had been married for 10 years. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you even more what I've been saying. There was a responsibility to truth. The people who knew the truth were still alive. The people who had been apart, the man who had been on the ark, the man who had seen the flood, the man who had helped build the ark, was still alive. 10 years after Isaac had been born, and after Isaac had been married, and Isaac wasn't even born until Abraham was over 100 years old. Now, where do you get all of this? From the Bible? Every single genealogy, we don't like it. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so lived 110 years and begat sons and daughters, and so-and-so begat such and such, and the average Christian says, oh, back to the Psalms. You know? But that's so strategic. That's how we know these things. Is God just in expecting the world of Abraham to walk after truth? Of course he was just. Within five generations, five men whose lives overlapped, we go from Adam to Joseph. Now you think of how much Bible history that is. That's the whole book of Genesis. Practically. If only five men had been faithful to tell the gospel story and had been faithful to their generation, the truth would have been known. Well, anyway, that's one theory, that he's Shem, Noah's son. Another opinion says, by the way, that was accepted by Luther. Philo is one of the great teachers in the first 3 centuries of the Christian church. Philo saw him as a figure of the human soul. Origen thought that he was an angel, probably Michael. Heraclius was another great teacher at the end of the 3rd century, thought he was an incarnation of the Holy Ghost. All sorts of opinions about who this Melchizedek is. And why so many opinions? Well, one of the places where there's so many opinions is this simple thing. No genealogy. But now, if you'll simply read the language, you'll see that the question here isn't the genealogy of Melchizedek, but of his priesthood. His priesthood had no genealogy. Now, let me explain that. Anybody here tell me, how did a priest become a priest under the law? There was a church council meeting on Sunday at 12:30, and we voted him in, didn't we? Now, how he became a priest? How did he become a priest under the law? He had to trace his genealogy perfectly back to the genealogy of Aaron and the sons of Aaron. Aaron had 3 sons, 2 of which died one day for making a mistake in the temple by offering strange fire before God. But all of them had to go right back, step by step, to Issachar, who was the son of Aaron. They had to prove the genealogy, because that's how they became priests. What is being said about Melchizedek, and this ought to make all of you jump up if you just understand the point, is that Melchizedek's priesthood had nothing to do with genealogy. You see. It wasn't who his mother was or who his dad was, and it didn't matter who his sons and daughters were either. He was a priest because of his relationship with the living God. And not only is that obviously a type of Jesus, he did not descend, as I told you, through the correct line, but it is the fulfillment of God's plan for his people. There are no grandchildren, spiritually speaking. God doesn't have any. There is no such a thing as a second generation Christian. I hear people saying that all the time. Well, I'm a second generation Pentecostal. Impossible. There isn't such a thing. Every experience with God is first generation. There's no genealogy. Every man stands before God. Every man makes his own personal commitment to God. Every man becomes a priest before God individually. Now our time is over. I'll just tell you that in understanding the story of Melchizedek, of course, you're going to have to read the 14th chapter of Genesis. That's the story. We'll look at it next week. Now, part of that story, of course, is understanding geography. We'll look at the geography of this whole military battle. 4 great kings who came against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham got involved because of his carnal nephew, Lot, who had chosen to live in Sodom. And Abraham finally overtook them in Damascus. And we'll look at the geography briefly as we get to that. But let's just come down to 0 point just for us as we close this session tonight. Why do you think that the writer to the Hebrews 3 times before this passage has said, I want you to understand this case of that. But you can't because you're so calm. And you won't grow up. And as a result, you just got to keep getting milk. Well, one of the reasons was that the understanding of Melchizedek opens up the whole new understanding of Jesus' priesthood. And we'll be talking about that. But there's another point. The whole message to the Hebrews is, don't go back to that system of depending upon law, of works, and of genealogy. In fact, Paul says to the Galatians, that never worked. No man was ever saved because he was born in the family of Abraham, of the flesh. No man was ever saved because he was circumcised. No man was ever saved because he obeyed the law. But to these Hebrews particularly, he wants to draw the picture. Righteousness before God has always been a personal issue. And the great movements of history are almost never right. Crowds are seldom right. It's an individual, personal, man-to-man issue before God. And that's the thing that was so strategic that these Hebrews understood. Not because you're born in this church, not because you're a member of this family, not because you have this pedigree, whatever else. But because you personally have become a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And my last comment to you tonight is this. That's always the godly order. And we'll come to this again in our next session. Righteousness is first, and peace is second. And next week I'm going to hand out about 15 or 20 scriptures. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to show you God never changes the order once. Righteousness and then peace. Righteousness and then peace. That's why you better know what righteousness is. He is all my righteousness. I stand complete in Him, I worship Him. There is no peace without righteousness. And what is righteousness in the Scripture? What does the Bible teach us? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's always the order. The man has by faith received the righteousness of Christ, then the peace of God becomes his portion. But it can never be his portion until us. Oh, this is such an important passage. It is such a beautiful passage. And again, we've just, you know, scratched little surface pieces. I picked up one of my favorite books. This is it. This book, which has 1,354 pages, this is a commentary in the book of Hebrews. In fact, just to show you, chapter 7, I just read it and reread it. I've read this, I don't know how many times. Chapter 7 occupies about that many pages. There are so many rich things, and so many times, I guess this is the thing, we stop short. It's not for scholars, many, many times. There are works of scholarship, thank God for men who understand the Greek, thank God. In fact, one of the things I was going to show you tonight, in the study passage, for example, this thing on Melchizedek, when do you want to start looking at Old Testament history, and like archaeology, and books that are available, all kinds, and our own church library here has all kinds of books available to help you, to show you maps of what the world looked like at that time, and what did the people live like, and then everything begins opening, just a little degree, and that's what I'm saying, we scratch the surface here. But the thing is that we rabbi from, and this is exactly what Paul is saying in this passage, you miss your connection, you miss your genealogy, spiritual genealogy. When you skip over some of these things, the Lord wants you to hear and wants you to know. And it's not just for a few Bible scholars or Bible students or people who are full-time in Bible college. It's for the man or woman who has a searching spirit and his heart desires and hungers after the things of God. That's what's for. And again, from the words of Paul, that you know that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after.